According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our starting passage this morning, shortly, we won't spend a ton of time there, but Galatians chapter 4, we want to discuss these covenants. And we've actually completed the exposition of these verses all the way down through verse 31, but before we move on into chapter 5, I want to discuss on a topical basis these two covenants that we're looking at here. In verse 24, it says, this is allegorically speaking, for these women are two covenants. So how can a woman be a covenant? Well, on the allegorical basis of how this passage is being taught, using the device of allegory, Paul is teaching some very important doctrines, in particular the contrast between law and grace, the contrast between faith, believing in a promise, and then human effort, where we jump in there and try to get things done ourselves. And if you want to follow that route, you end up with Ishmael. All right, but if you want to trust in the promise and wait by faith and observe how God fulfills what he said he was going to do, then you end up with Isaac, and that's the better way to go. So in any event, we've already discussed the distinction between law and grace, between faith and works, and the operating system that we want to operate under, of course, is faith. We want to walk in grace. That's how we were saved. That's how we want to walk. The idea of becoming a legalist is just bonkers in my mind. I mean, why would you choose to do that? It didn't save you. What do you think it's going to do for you now in the outworking of your faith? But like I said, before we move into chapter 5, and as it says on the screen, I want to talk about these covenants. These are two out of several covenants that are in the Bible. We're not going to really talk about Adamic or Edenic or Noahic. We may see the Noahic here in some of the verses we look at. Or the Davidic covenant, the Palestinian covenant. There's a lot of covenants we're not going to cover. And depending on how you number them, there's six or seven or... that was scary. Seven covenants in the Bible. But why these two? Why are these two and only two the ones referred to when they are contrasted as old versus new? I mean, it seems to me the Abrahamic covenant is kind of old, right? It's older than Mosaic. And, you know, the Mosaic was new when it was given. The Davidic was new when it was given. The new is called new, and it hasn't even been given yet. All right? It's still yet future. And that's why we want to understand it for what it is on an eschatology basis, talking about prophecy. So, in any event, here we are today, and we're going to take a look at these, the Old and New Covenants, sometimes called Old and New Testaments. In fact, segments of your Bible are called the Old Testament and the New Testament. And do those segments of your Bible have anything to do with what we're talking about today? Not really. So we have to understand why. How did they get the labels they got, and why are we stuck with them? So a lot of things we're going to cover today. I want to begin with a word of prayer to make sure that we are filled with the Holy Spirit, the distractions are set aside, and that we are humble to receive the word implanted. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we come before you this morning, thankful for your truth, thankful for your faithfulness, asking for your hand of blessing upon our time together. Father, open the eyes of our understanding. We realize that apart from you, we can't learn any of this. That the things of God, if we tried to approach them in our own mentality, from our own humanity, we can't even start. Your ways are not our ways. Your thoughts are not our thoughts. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are your ways higher than our ways, and your thoughts higher than our thoughts. And yet, Father, you have provided for each one of us the permanent indwelling of God the Holy Spirit. I want to thank you for the equipping that you have designed for this present church age. That, Father, through the Spirit, we study all things, even the deep things of God. And so we call upon your faithfulness now this hour, that your word will not return void. It will accomplish the purpose for which you sent it. And I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, again, we are using Galatians 4 as a springboard. I think if we were going to study this from another passage, we might approach it on a different launching point. But in any event, this is what we're dealing with. Verse 21 of Galatians 4 says, tell me, you who want to be under law, do you not listen to the law? In other words, have an understanding of what it is you think you're doing. And that's a good thing. I recommend that everywhere. Tell me, you who think you're a church-age saint, Do you understand what the church age is all about? Do you understand what it means to be in Christ, to be baptized in union with Christ? If you really want to be a legalist, all right, well then understand legalism and understand what Mosaic law is and pack your bags because you belong, you should be living in the land grant somewhere, all right? If you're going to be a legalist. Follow the whole law because if you violate one point of the law, you've broken it all. Some of that comes up in the early part of chapter 5 that we'll deal with here shortly. Then verse 22 says, "For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman and one by the free woman." And so there it is. Now that is fact. That is history. That is a narrative from Genesis that talks about the reality of Abraham's first two sons. There were other sons after Isaac, but right now we're just contrasting these two, Ishmael and Isaac, and we're using them as object lessons, and we're taking the historical narrative, and Paul, through the Holy Spirit, is making an allegory here to be able to teach the spiritual principles. The allegory, of course, being an extended metaphor, which we've also discussed. So one by the bondwoman, one by the free woman. And as a pattern, that's supposed to tell us the difference between law and grace. Do you want to be a slave under law, or do you want to be free in Christ? Do you want to have the freedom of the walk that is the grace walk of the church age? The son by the bondwoman was born according to the flesh. The son by the free woman was through promise. And so there's the second contrast. It's not just a contrast of freedom versus slavery, but it's also a contrast of working by means of the flesh as opposed to operating on faith, waiting for God to fulfill his promises. And so all of this being spelled out then in verse 24, this is allegorically speaking, for these women are two covenants. And that's what we're going to study today, these two covenants, what we call the Mosaic covenant and the New Covenant, to give them simple labels, the Old Covenant and the New, the first and the last, different ways that the Bible approaches them. Two covenants, one or the first proceeding from Mount Sinai. So what was Sinai about? How was it that God put Israel under law when he took them out of Egypt? When he brought them through the Red Sea? When he established them as a nation? Remember, they were a people when they went into Egypt, but they were a nation when he brought them out of Egypt. He birthed them as a nation at Sinai when he gave them the law. We want to understand that. And that covenant, in the sense of Jewish people operating under Mosaic law, is bondage. Okay? So proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves, she is Hagar. And this Hagar, as it says in verse 25, is Mount Sinai in Arabia. Boy, that launches a lot of debates. Is that the traditional mount on the Sinai Peninsula, or is that across the Gulf of Aqaba, actually in Arabia? And arguments both ways. I won't solve that for you this morning. But corresponds to the present Jerusalem. In other words, the situation of Pharisaic legalism in Paul's day. What we observe as we read the New Testament, what we observe when we see Jesus in conflict with the legalistic Pharisees, what we see when we see Paul in conflict with legalistic Pharisees. And that's particularly special because he used to be one, right? The Apostle Paul was a legalistic Pharisee until the Damascus Road event. All right, until he was awakened to the realities of the church age in Christ. And so this Hagar, that's the bondwoman, that's the Egyptian handmaid that Sarah gave to Abraham, she is Mount Sinai in Arabia, as far as the allegory is concerned, as far as the spiritual message we should be gleaning from this chapter. But the Jerusalem above, she is free. She is our mother. And so in contrasting, we're not just contrasting mothers, we're contrasting mountains, all right? And the mountain, that is the Jerusalem above, isn't here yet. That's important too, all right? Particularly for people that confuse things with the New Covenant and think that the church is the New Covenant or the church is under the New Covenant. The heavenly Jerusalem's not here yet. It's still above. Okay, and we have the birth from above, we have that we're born again in Christ, but the Jerusalem from above doesn't arrive yet, doesn't arrive until after the actual conclusion to the millennium, if we want to be clear on that. All right, and so there are aspects of the new covenant that may be introduced in the millennial kingdom, but the fullness of the new covenant cannot be realized even to the Jewish people until the Jerusalem from above arrives, and that is at the end of the millennium, the beginning of the fullness of times, the beginning of the 1,000 generations in the new heavens and the new earth. So some of that we're going to talk about as well. So what are these covenants? And why these two, Mosaic and New, why these two that are a particular focus, not only in this chapter, but really throughout the New Testament? We want to be clear on these things. So we'll introduce with some vocabulary. We'll give you some terms that you can learn, and maybe you already know them, and we'll help to distinguish between why do we use covenant versus testament, and why, they're both... It's unfortunate that both came into use in the way that they did, but we're kind of stuck with what we're stuck with now, 2,000 years later, related to that. So first of all, we introduce our terms and get a brief look at some of the verses. The ones that we see in vocabulary, we're going to come back to again in development, many of them, all right, in the development, particularly if we're going to focus on the Mosaic Covenant and the New Covenant. So you might expect we'll spend some time in the Torah, we'll spend some time in Exodus, we'll spend some time in Jeremiah for the New Covenant, and we're going to want to understand these things. All right, brief. All right, Berith. You ever heard the Jewish group B'nai Berith? All right, they are the Sons of the Covenant. All right, that's just the title they took for themselves. In any event, Berith, B-E-R-I-Y-T-H, Berith, is number 1285. If you use the Strong's Concordance numbers for your word studies, you'll find the Hebrew Strong's number 1285 is this term, Berith. And it has 284 Old Testament uses. So it's everywhere in the Old Testament, all right? Everywhere you turn, there's covenants that are being spoken of. And sometimes they're covenants between people, a man-to-man type of covenant. More often than not, though, they're the covenants that God makes with man, the covenants that God makes with Israel in particular, okay? Although the earlier ones, Israel wasn't here yet for Adamic and Edenic and Noahic, the Noahic covenant. The first use we find there is Genesis 9, so we can take a look at that. Let's turn to Genesis 9 and work our way through some of this vocabulary. And we're going to spot some differences, okay? And hopefully we're going to be great with this. And as a culture, I think there are things in the ancient world we don't do well, right? We don't relate to the whole polygamy thing, okay? Abraham and his two wives and the wife and the concubine and that's an aspect of culture that is lost to us today as 21st century Texans. I asked Doug when he went down to the Travis County clerk's office and applied for his wedding license. They didn't give him an option of a wife or a concubine wedding license, all right? And they have that in the ancient world. The contract was entirely different between the fathers when they were arranging the wedding between the son and the daughter. The contract would be different between a wife and a concubine circumstance. So, like I say, that's something we're totally alien in our day and age. But covenant, though, is something else, all right? And maybe that's a benefit to being the litigious society that we are. We got lawyers everywhere and contracts everywhere. And there's actually a benefit to that, is that we can understand what a contract is. And we have contracts every day. We have contracts that are a part of our life. We have mortgages. We have loans. We have other documents in writing whereby there are conditions assigned. All right, and so Wells Fargo agrees to provide the money for my house, and I agree to pay them back over time, and that is a covenant. In Hebrew, that would be a berith. All right, and we can relate to that. We can relate to an agreement or a testament a testament technically would be if somebody's dying and leaving something to those that follow, but that would also be a berith. All right. Or in the Greek, we'll be talking about the diatheke when we get to point B. But we can relate to this. And we can relate to them specifically on the conditional basis that most of them are. There's conditions assigned. And so, whoever, they've got the Wells Fargo or GMAC or whatever, they're going to put, their condition is to put up the money to actually buy my house or buy my car or do what they're doing. My condition is to pay them back, obviously with interest and fees and everything else. We don't have unconditional covenants. Or if we do, they're so rare I can't even think of them at the moment. Okay, but imagine a contract where all of the expectations are on one side and one side only, and the other side has nothing to fulfill. Nothing expected to uphold, nothing to fulfill, nothing to keep. They couldn't break it if they wanted to. because there are no obligations on their side to fall short with. That's an unconditional covenant. Okay? The idea that I'll give you this house whether you pay me back or not would be an unconditional covenant. That in really what that would come down to is that would be a grace gift. To say, here you go. Here's a house. There's nothing you can do to earn it, nothing you can do to deserve it, nothing you can do to pay me back afterwards. You can't spend the rest of your life trying to be worthy of a gift that I gave you up front and under the threat that I'm going to take it away from you. It's a grace promise. It's a grace gift. And that's what we go through when we're looking at these unconditional covenants, such as the Abrahamic, the Davidic, the New. All those covenants are unconditional. They are entirely guaranteed by the I will promise. And that the I will promise uttered by the I am, God of existence, is some of the most powerful stuff that you can even wrap your mind around. All right? So, as we look at these brief covenants, starting in Genesis chapter 9, remember 6, 7, and 8 is the flood. So we get to chapter 9 and we have the aftermath of the flood. They get off the ark and now the unfolding plan for humanity continues through Noah and his three sons. And, this is also where capital punishment comes in and some of the new changes that happen after the flood. Now animals have a fear and a hostility against humanity, and now meat is on the menu, not just vegetables as it was before the flood, and which is good for our mental health, I understand. New story over the weekend. That's actual science in a newspaper. You know, Google that and you can find out that the meat-free diets struggle with mental health issues. So anyway, I'm not going to preach that. I'm just saying that's news. That's science now over the weekend. Cutting edge when you come to church on a Sunday morning. Now, verse 8. So here again, in verse 6, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for he, in the image of God he made man. That's the whole point. Murder is an attack on the image of God. And so the consequence is the taking of that blasphemous life that's defying God himself. But as for you, be fruitful and multiply, populate the earth abundantly, and multiply in it. Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, now behold, I myself do establish my covenant with you. And so here's our first use of bereath in the scriptures. And it says Noah is getting off the ark. My bereath, my covenant with you and with your descendants after you. So that's all of us in this room. We're all descendants of Noah. And with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, every beast of the earth with you, of all that comes out of the ark, even every beast of the earth. Okay, and understand, this is humanity's blessing. Humanity was the chosen steward to build this ark and preserve the animals. All right, it wasn't an animal that was chosen to build the ark and preserve man and whatever else. No, we are the stewards with dominion over creation. I establish my bereath, or I cut my bereath. In fact, the usual verb that goes with bereath is karath, is the verb to cut. To cut a covenant means to establish a covenant. And all flesh shall never again be cut off by the water of the flood, neither shall there be again be a flood to destroy the earth. So in the Noahic covenant, the obligation is on God's part to never again destroy the earth by flood. And if he ever does that again, then he will be in violation of the Noahic covenant. He will be proven as a liar to Noah and to all of us, because we are party to this covenant, and God has to keep it. And because it's a never again promise, it is an eternal promise. If he ever does this, he breaks it. See, and so the never again covenant promise is by nature eternal, and it's also unconditional. You notice he doesn't say, if you be good, if you, you know, don't do that stuff you were doing before the flood, if you don't interact with the fallen angels and produce Nephilim and become demon worshippers and all that. And it's a good thing he doesn't put conditions on there, because the days of Noah are once again coming. I'd say we're already there, as it is in the days of Noah, all right? But he doesn't make that a stipulation. He doesn't make this an or else threat, saying, do what you're told or else, okay? Or don't be more trouble than you're worth, I think is how the Statler brothers sing that song, all right? Which is funny in a song kind of way, but it's not biblical. He didn't threaten them when they got off the ark. He promised them that he would never do that again, which is why the next destruction is not by water, it's by fire. And it will destroy not only the earth, but also the universe. The heavens and the earth get destroyed by fire. All right. But it is eternal. It is unconditional. There's no obligation that they have to keep in order for God to fulfill his end of the bargain. He says, this is the sign of the covenant which I am making between me and every living creature that is with you for all successive generations. I set my bow in the cloud. It shall be for a sign of a covenant between me and the earth. And before the atmospheric conditions, before the flood with the water canopy and the other things that we've talked about in the past, there were no rainbows before the flood. And some would say there even was no rain at all before the flood, that it used to be a mist and a dew that would arise each morning. But clearly after the flood, there's different atmospheric conditions, different laws of physics in place, and now there are rainbows that appear, and the rainbow is God's sign. It is a reminder to humanity. It's a beautiful sign. It's designed with all the colors and all the beauty to say, look, you're not God, I am, and I'm taking care of things. Okay? It's a great promise, and I find it sad that certain God haters have stolen the rainbow and made it their symbol in what they're doing. All right. In any event, this is our first use of Bereath, and takes us all the way down. And he will remember his covenant. Every time, he will remember his covenant. And the term is used again in verse 15, I will remember my covenant. Verse 16, when the bow is in the cloud, and then I will look upon it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. Verse 17, God said to Noah, this is the sign of the Bereath, the covenant, which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. Now, there's so many extraordinary things we can talk about here, because understand, God cannot lie. So why does he swear vows? Why does he put it in writing? Why does he obligate himself by covenant? You understand how powerful that is? When the God who cannot lie binds himself with an oath, places himself under the binding obligations of an unconditional covenant, it reinforces the power of that covenant, the certainty of that covenant. And then he establishes a sign whereby the God who cannot forget will remember the covenant that he made. All right. Obviously, God, being omniscient, knows everything and never forgets anything. But he chooses not to bring certain things to his remembrance, okay, like our sins. Thank God for that. The God who cannot forget, but he sovereignly chooses to not bring it to his thinking. And I think that's powerful. I love that. And the God who cannot forget creates an atmospheric phenomenon like a rainbow. And how often do you see a rainbow anyway? Well, every so often, but that's only because you're monopresent, all right? You and I are just in one place at one time, and wherever we are, there may be a rainbow there, there may not be a rainbow there, but how many rainbows exist on the planet right now at this very moment? I've got no way to know, but there's probably several, I would think, okay? And God's looking at all of them right now. Ever think of those kind of things? All right. Yeah. We've got a lot of verses to look at and can't be spending a lot of time dreaming about rainbows. So let's go to chapter 17. Start singing a Judy Garland song before I know it. All right. We were discussing ways this morning how to build attendance and how to drive attendance down. I think if me singing a Judy Garland song would empty the place out pretty quick. All right, Genesis 17. We go from the Noahic covenant to the Abrahamic covenant. All right? And interestingly enough, there were promises already made as far back as chapter 12, and promises restated in chapter 13, and promises restated in chapter 15, promises based upon the I will absolute nature of the God who cannot lie. But the word Bereath does not occur until you get here to chapter 17. And when the word Bereath finally does arrive, in other words, as it's finalized, we find Abram being renamed to Abraham, and we find a sign being given, not of a rainbow sign, but a circumcision sign being given. And the circumcision does the same thing that the rainbow does. It reminds the God who cannot forget that these people are the objects of his covenant promises. OK, Okay? It's not a condition. It's not a sign as a basis of obedience, and that if they do this, then God will bless Abraham. Okay? Because all of that's been established already in chapter 12, chapter 13, chapter 15, chapter 16, all these previous promises related to the I will bless those who bless you, curse those who curse you, I will make your name great, and all of the other components of the Abrahamic covenant. But the word bereath first applies here. So when Abram was 99 years old, this is Genesis 17 now, Yahweh appeared to Abram and said to him, I am El Shaddai, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. Now it's not an if you do this, I'll do that. It's just this is who I am and this is what I expect of you. Then he says, I will establish my covenant between me and you. I will multiply you exceedingly. And there's no ifs, there's no connections. And while I'm taking the time to kind of slowly work through this is so when we get to the Mosaic covenant, we're going to see, man, at Mount Sinai, they got a bum deal. At Mount Sinai, they swallowed a horrible, horrible obligation. A whole lot, 619 commandments, they couldn't possibly keep them all. And yet they vowed they would. Okay? And we see why obsolete that Mosaic law is ready to disappear. So, I will cut my covenant, my bereath between me and you. I will multiply you exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you. You will be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. Now, think about it. This is after the failure with Hagar. Okay? This is after human effort and lack of faith produced Ishmael with the Egyptian handmaid. And so I love reading this chapter and reading how God doesn't throw Abraham's failure in his face and say, you loser, you dummy. Why didn't you wait for Isaac to be born? Why did you marry that slave girl and make a baby with her? You know how much trouble you just caused? Do you know all the terrorism that's going to be launched by these Arabs that hate the Jews and all this other stuff? No. Doesn't call him a dummy, doesn't cancel any of the previous I will promises from chapter 12 or 13 or 14 or 16. Okay? It's similar to, I love the fact that the Davidic covenant comes in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And then the adultery with Bathsheba shows up in chapter 11. Okay? There's an unconditional covenant with David that's made. And the adultery with Bathsheba doesn't break it. There's nothing David can do to break it. So when Nathan rebukes him in chapter 12, David comes under personal discipline and his house comes under judgment and consequences for his sin, the murder of Uriah and the adultery of Bathsheba, and the baby of harlotry dies. But the unconditional covenant of the Davidic covenant from chapter 7 is not annulled, it's not canceled, it's not replaced, it's not scrapped, it cannot be. It is eternal. It is unconditional. Jesus Christ will be seated on the throne of David in Jerusalem. That is a future eschatological guarantee because God himself said it would happen. These things become important for us to understand as well. All right? I'm not going to get into Davidic covenant so much in this study. I'm trying to limit it to Mosaic and New, the Mosaic covenant and the New covenant. But anyway, here's all these I will promises, I will promises, I will promises, and the aspects there. The only thing Abraham is expected to do is to circumcise himself and his sons, and that's not on a contractual basis to uphold his half of the covenant. That is simply as a response to the unconditional covenant to demonstrate his part in belonging to this covenant people. And I would say it corresponds to, the Bible would say, it corresponds to baptism in the church age. In the sense that baptism doesn't finish our salvation or doesn't cause us to earn or deserve our salvation, but it does set us apart visibly as a sign, as a token to say, look, I belong in the body of Christ. And I identify with his death, his burial, his resurrection, with his ascension. And so corresponding to circumcision then is baptism, water baptism in the church age, that's a token, that's a sign that identifies us as being part of that covenant people that God is dealing with in the body of Christ. All right. And so as you read through the circumcision verses here, every male among you, okay, this is not the wicked, evil stuff the Muslims do with female circumcision. It's only the males. So not to be sexist about it. That's what God designed. All right. Sarah gets her new name as well in verse 15. Sarai is now called Sarah. And she will have a son. And we have the consequences there. Anyway, this takes us all the way down through verse 21. It's interesting. By now, you know, there's 14 years in between Ishmael and Isaac. And over time, as the boy grows, Abraham becomes quite fond of the kid. You know, I think he gets saved at a young age. I think he's got a lot going for him. And Abraham loves him. And in verse 18, he says to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." You know, Father, could you change your plan a little bit? You know, is this flexible? You know, is there any way that you kind of redesign the divine decrees from eternity past to make Ishmael the son of promise that will walk before you? God says no. As, you know, I'll bless him, and he's saved. We'll meet him when we get to heaven. He's saved, but he is the son of human effort. He is the son of the bondwoman. Isaac is the son of faith in promise. Isaac is the son of grace. Isaac is the son of waiting for God to make good on his promises. Ishmael's the son of waiting 10 years and giving up on God and taking matters in your own hands and trying to help God out. All right? That's not going to be the son of promise that's going to have the line of Christ come through Ishmael. All right. Let's get, so here's two good examples. Noahic, Abrahamic, they're both unconditional. They're both eternal. All right, one is designed for all of humanity. Who's the Abrahamic covenant designed for? Specifically the Jews, but by extension then, in you will all the nations of the earth be blessed. So it starts with the Jewish people, but then, according to Genesis 12 and other passages, through them then, as the agents of blessing, will then have a secondary blessing to all the earth, all the nations. But it's so that's important, okay? Noahic is a blanket covenant to all humanity directly without a mediator. But in the Abrahamic covenant, the only way that the Gentiles are blessed is through the Jews. All right? That becomes important. Of course, it's through the Jews then that Messiah is born. Christ is born of Israel according to the flesh, born under the law. All right? And so salvation is from the Jews. Now, let's get to Exodus. From Genesis to Exodus. Exodus chapter 2. There we go. And here it's interesting because we did not have the word berith that showed up again in Genesis 25 or showed up again in Genesis 28. However, we do have in those chapters the I will promises to Abraham that were confirmed to Isaac, that were reconfirmed to Jacob. And here we read in Exodus 2:24 that the Abrahamic covenant was indeed ratified, re-ratified with Isaac, re-ratified with Jacob. And so while they are in bondage in Egypt, remember, that's kind of how Genesis ends and how Exodus begins. There was a famine, and Jacob took his whole family down to Egypt, and that's where Joseph was providing for them, and that's where they were going to survive the 7 years of famine. And 7 years turned into 200 years because of the enslavement, of the fear that Pharaoh put them into slavery. And so you got kind of the background of Exodus here in these first two chapters. And so verse 23 says, "It came about in the course of those many days that the king of Egypt died, and the sons of Israel sighed because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry for help because of their bondage rose up to God. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." All right? Now keep in mind, when we say phrases like "God remembered," it's not a remedy to having forgotten something, all right? Just like when he chooses to put something out of his thinking, You can think that's in terms of remembering their sins no more. When God does remember, you can think of it in the sense that he is taking what he knows and he is putting it on the forefront of his thinking. He is putting it so front and center in his thinking that that's the immediate thing that he's going to deal with, that it's the pupil of his eye. Okay, which we saw Wednesday morning in our Proverbs class. Remember the apple of the eye idiom, pupil of the eye idiom? That means it's right there. It's right there for his immediate focus. That's what he's looking at. That's where, a human eye, it goes into focus when the pupil dilates, right? And we're going into focus, and I'm looking at this. And when I'm looking at this, then all these other things are peripheral. They're my peripheral vision, and they're not as focused as this item here that's front and center. Much of this, anyway, I hope that's useful in terms of an illustration or an explanation, because in some respects, these are concepts that are hard to relate to God himself, given his omniscience and given his omnipresence and given other things. Nevertheless, language means what it means, and so the expression has to mean something that we can relate to by analogy, if nothing else. And I think that's what forget and remember is about when we talk about God. So he remembered his covenant. That is, he took his faithfulness and put it center stage and said, now is the time. Now is the time that I'm going to demonstrate to them my faithfulness, right? Never lose sight of the fact that God is infinitely faithful all day, every day. And there is never an hour when he is less faithful than another hour. But there are hours that you and I are less aware of his faithfulness. There are hours, there are days, there are seasons when we may struggle to observe his faithfulness, okay, as our faith is being tested. But nevertheless, he remains as infinitely faithful even when we can't see it. And so when he remembers his covenant, when he chooses to make his faithfulness evident to those that are calling upon him in prayer, we can appreciate him doing so. And so, but the key point here is it's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Don't lose sight of that, okay? Because the moment he's the God of Abraham, we got that, but, well, Ishmael's his son, okay? He's the God of Abraham, God of Isaac. Now, we're removing Ishmael. We're removing the other Arab tribes descended from Keturah in Genesis 25, all right? We are focusing on Abraham and Isaac. When then we get to Jacob, that discounts Esau, all right? Esau, of course, could get saved if he trusted in Christ, and an Edomite could get saved. We know of one, anyway, that was in David's administration. We don't know of many famous Edomite believers, but in any event, anyone can get saved. The point, though, of excluding Edom from the covenant is that it pinpoints the line of blessing as Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and that's as far as it goes. It doesn't go Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, okay? Because Judah is the line that Christ comes through. But it's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the tribes are equally blessed in the Abrahamic covenant. All the tribes have an eternal destiny, whether it's Judah or Benjamin or Issachar or Zebulun or Levi or what have you. All right? And so it's Jacob is the one that's renamed Israel. Jacob is the one that gets that new name. So all of Jacob's descendants are Israel, whether they're Judah or Benjamin or Issachar or Zebulun or Naphtali or Asher or Gad, I'm sure I'm missing one, or what have you, okay? Whatever their individual tribe, they are Israel, as they are sons of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that's where this covenant is coming to. That's where the new covenant will be sent to, okay? Not to us, not to the Gentiles, but to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to Israel. And then through Israel, then, the Abrahamic covenant and the new covenant will have an extension of blessing to all the nations, to the very ends of the earth. Shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Not through the church, through Israel shall the nations be blessed. So, that's good to see that there. All right, over to chapter 24, Exodus 24. So we get through the Red Sea, and we get through the grumblings, and we get through a bunch of rebels. And you get past the Ten Commandments in chapter 20, we get to 24. And I was looking for these verses the other night, and I was not spotting them on the page. Reason why is I was looking for them in chapter 19 and chapter 20. And they weren't there. They were here. That's what happens when you're going off the top of your head. All right. But Exodus 24, and now I find this curious. He said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron. Remember, his brother was Aaron, chosen to be the high priest. Nadab and Abihu, two of Aaron's four sons. He has two younger sons, but they're not, they're below age 30. They're below, probably even below age 20. Okay. They will pass into the, I think, into the land. But Nadab and Abihu are over 20. They will not enter the land. They're in the generation that's going to die here in the wilderness. Well, they're going to die for other reasons, all right? But they're the older two boys of Aaron. You know, just because the guy's a pastor doesn't mean his kids automatically turn out all right. All right. And they die for other reasons. All right. But 70 of the elders, 70, okay? And there's different breakdown. Judah had more than some of the smaller tribes and whatever. There's 12 tribes, but those tribes end up with 70 divisions, 70 clans within those tribes. And the clan elders become the elders of Israel, 70 of them. And then, of course, clans are broken down in terms of families when it comes down to that. We struggle with this. This is not contemporary to our culture, all right? When I moved from Washington to Texas, that wasn't a clan thing. That wasn't a tribal thing. Okay, it seemed like it a little bit, but it was not a tribal thing or a clan thing when I got to Texas. And I didn't need permission from the tribal elders or the clan elders to marry outside my clan or outside my tribe, you understand. That's not church age. But this is. This is Israel here with the clans and the families. All right. Moses alone, however, shall come near to the Lord, but they shall not come near, nor shall the people come up with them. So they're going to have a proximity more than the other people, but not as near as Moses. That becomes important. And Moses came and recounted to the people all the words of the Lord and all the ordinances, and all the people answered. And here they go, a bunch of liars. All the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has spoken, we will do. They put themselves on the hook. They signed the contract. Mosaic covenant is a conditional contract. And it's got all kinds of blessings. But it has all kinds of demands on their part. In terms of keeping the Sabbath. In terms of everything they're going to do under Mosaic law. And the penalty for breaking those laws was in most cases death. To be cut off from the assembly. And they accepted the terms. And so Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. Then he arose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain with the 12 pillars for the 12 tribes of Israel. And here Moses is operating as a type of Christ. He's a mediator between God and man. But he's a mediator between God the Father and the covenant nation of Israel here. Christ will become our mediator. And Christ is the mediator, by the way, of the new covenant. And that becomes important when we see who we are in Christ. And he sent young men of the sons of Israel, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as peace offerings to the Lord. Moses took half the blood and put it in basins. The other half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Now, why does it matter that you divide the blood in half? Why does some blood go to basins and some blood get sprinkled here? What's the other blood going to do that doesn't get sprinkled on the altar? Where's that going to go? Then he took the book of the covenant. Pretty amazing, since all the experts today tell us they were a preliterate people. All right, it's just insane. Don't believe the liberals. Don't believe the God haters. They were very literate when they came out of Egypt. Egypt was literate in the day that Moses was raised and trained in all the learning of the Egyptians. All right, they were more literate than we are. Okay, lost my place. Here I am. Book. 24:7. He took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of all the people. And now they got a second chance. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. We will be obedient. All right. Now, out of their mouth twice now. So Moses took the blood. Now notice, he took the blood and sprinkled it on the people. Why is this important? Okay. It's not just that blood was shed. Don't confuse the shedding of blood, which is necessary. And it is required. It has to happen in order for the redemption to take place, in order for the covenant to go into effect, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. The dead animal is critical, just as the death of Christ on the cross Without him going to the cross, no one is saved. All right? But that's not the totality of what happens. Where does the blood go? Who does it get applied to? How is it applied? When is it applied? Under what circumstances does it get applied? Who, what, where, when, why, and how? Let's ask these questions. All right? Because I think if more people paid attention to this, we'd have less fights in different theological circles. All right? In terms of who Christ died for and for whom was the blood then applied. Okay? Because the necessity of the shed blood is for everybody, but who was the blood sprinkled on? When is it applied? Well, when you believe in Jesus Christ for eternal life. For me, it was September of 1973. For you, it was whenever you trusted in Christ. Okay? He shed the blood on Friday, April 3rd, 33 A.D. 6 hours on the cross, 3 hours in darkness and three without. But he did that work on Friday, April 3rd, 33 A.D. That's when the blood was shed. But the blood was not applied, sprinkled upon me until my mother sat me down at a kitchen table on a Saturday morning. All right? So here, Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people. See, and that's vital. And he said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant." You're going to hear those words again. Jesus is going to pass a cup in the upper room and said, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is given for you, which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." All right, this becomes key. So, I love the fact that the animal is dead, but until the blood is applied, the bringing that person into the covenant that blood paid for hasn't happened yet until the blood is applied. All right? Same thing with Passover. How did I not include that? Oh, you know what? I think it's coming up. Yeah. Exodus chapter 12, but I saved that for the development. So we'll be back in Exodus chapter 12 in the development. But think about it, the Passover, right? They had to kill the Passover lamb, but it wasn't just a dead lamb that saved them. They had to apply the blood on the doorpost, on the lintel over the doorpost, okay? And when the angel of the Lord passed over, when the Redeemer passed over, he looked down, he didn't see a dead lamb. He saw the applied blood. When I see the blood, I will pass over. That's why they call it Passover. He didn't pass over because there was a dead lamb. Nobody goes to heaven because Jesus Christ died on the cross, strictly speaking. He died on the cross and his blood was applied to their account. Okay? He didn't just pass over and see a dead lamb. He saw the blood applied. All right, we'll get to that in the development. That's a preview. Okay? Call that a cliffhanger. No, a tease. That's a tease to come back Wednesday night. All right. There is no Exodus 89, but there is a Psalm 89. I'm very fond of Psalm 89. If you find an Exodus 89, let me know. But for the rest of us, we're going to turn to Psalm 89. Remember, PowerPoint slideshows are not God-breathed and inerrant. Yes, sir? If I was going to sprinkle 70 elders with blood, correct. Yeah, the clans could have been represented through the elder representing them. Yeah. All right. And depending on your estimates of Exodus, were there 3 million Jews standing there or were there 70,000? All right. And that's a different issue. All right. Psalm 89. Make sure that gets fixed before Wednesday. This is a maskil of Ethan the Ezrahite. I will sing of the loving kindness of the Lord forever. To all generations I will make known your faithfulness with my mouth. For I have said, loving kindness will be built up forever. In the heavens you will establish your faithfulness. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to David, my servant. I will establish your seed forever and build up your throne to all generations. So here's another use of bereath that we want to understand. This is our first glimpse of bereath in connection with the Davidic covenant. Okay. Interestingly enough, if you go to 2 Samuel chapter 7 or you go to 1 Chronicles and you read the actual terms of the Davidic covenant, the word bereath does not appear in those chapters. All right, but we accept theologically that it is a covenant because here Scripture is calling it a bereath covenant. I have made a covenant with my chosen one, his chosen king, that is his prophet king, that is David, and through David then, of course, Jesus Christ. To David, my servant, I will establish your seed forever and build up your throne to all generations. And so we have promises that God makes that are eternal, but of course we are not eternal. We have to pass these things down from generation to generation to generation. And even if that means our generation doesn't see it, like Abraham, he died and he never saw the heavenly Jerusalem descend. But he passed that hope along to Isaac. Isaac died, never saw the heavenly Jerusalem descend. He passed that hope on to Jacob. See, from generation to generation to generation, you and I are waiting for a trumpet to sound. I'm waiting to be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, the great rapture of the church. And that is my hope. And in my generation, I believe I will see it in my generation. But if I don't, all right, then I want to pass that expectation on to my children, so that they can declare the faithfulness of God from generation to generation to generation. And so we see this here. Now also in Psalm 89 is the promise of faithfulness and the guarantee that he cannot lie. Verse 28 says, my loving kindness I will keep him forever. My covenant shall be confirmed to him. That's 28. So I will establish his seed or his descendant or his descendants forever, and his throne is the days of heaven. Notice there will be some kings in the meantime that may be flaky. Okay, there's good kings like Solomon, and he was flaky at the end, and Rehoboam, and he was okay, but kind of flaky. And then some good kings like Joash, and great kings like Hezekiah. But then there's evil, wicked kings like Manasseh, all right, who did get saved at the end of his life, so at least there's that. There are other sons along the way that are going to have to be disciplined. They're going to have to be punished. But nothing they do can break the Davidic covenant. Nothing they do. I will not break off my loving kindness from him, nor deal falsely in my faithfulness. No matter what a Davidic loser Manasseh was, God is faithful to David. All right? My covenant I will not violate, nor will I alter the utterances of my lips, nor will I alter. See, this verse destroys replacement theology. The whole concept that he can take all of his promises to Israel and now reassign them to the church. That is ludicrous. Even in the realm of humanity, we don't think that's right. You know, you can't make marriage vows to a woman and then say, well, I'm going to reassign my marriage vows to this other woman over here, but I'm not breaking my vows. I'm just changing the woman I'm going to keep them with. No, you made the vow with that woman, right? And you can't reassign it or change the terms or any of that. That's who you made the covenant with. And if you try to weasel around it to say, oh, I'm still faithful, I'm just faithful with a different person, you are not faithful. You're a cheat and a liar. And God doesn't work that way. All right. And he says so right here. I will not alter the utterance of my lips. The covenant was with David. He says, once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. I love that. I love that. All right. Of all the characters of human history, you know, Alexander the Great and William the Conqueror and all these great legends of historical past that have different labels attached to them. David, the man after God's own heart, his friend. I will not lie to David. And nowadays, experts tell us that there wasn't really a historical David, it's just myth. It was a legend that was made up, the Jews made it up, and blah, blah, blah. The only man the Bible describes as a man after God's own heart. Probably the greatest of all the types of Christ anywhere in the Old Testament is David. All right. I will not lie to David. I love that in verse 35. The word bereath shows up in verse 34. All right. Jeremiah 31. This is all just introduction. I'm just exposing you to the term and showing you the passages where it's found and discussing just some preliminary observations, some initial thoughts that we'll build on. Jeremiah 31, the new covenant. Now, the Noahic covenant was eternal. So do you think that would ever be replaced? Would it need a new covenant to update it? Or the Abrahamic covenant is eternal. Does it need a new covenant? Does it grow obsolete? Is it ready to disappear? The Davidic covenant is an eternal covenant, unconditional, eternal covenant. Does it need to be replaced? Okay, does it grow obsolete? Is it ready to disappear? See, this is what makes the Mosaic covenant so different. The Mosaic covenant, with all the conditions attached, with all of the do this, I will bless you, do that, I will curse you, the Mosaic covenant, with all that other stuff, was never intended to be eternal. And the language of eternal was never applied to the law of Moses. It was obsolete the day it was given, or designed that way. It was designed to be temporary. It was designed to be a tutor to lead to Christ. Hence, Galatians. All right? What we're studying. Why the law then? All right? It has become the tutor, the pedagogue. It leads to Christ. Always has, always did, always will, although already it's in that obsolete stage, as per the book of Hebrews. So in Jeremiah 31, 31, backing up to verse 27, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord." All right? So from the standpoint of the 5th century B.C., when Jeremiah is writing, it's still future. Okay? 6th century. B.C., when Jeremiah is writing, it is still future. "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and with the seed of beast. And I have watched over them." Remember, they were a divided kingdom in Jeremiah's day. And really, Israel was a non-existent kingdom in Jeremiah's day. They'd already been swept away to Assyria in captivity. But they have a future. "As I have watched over them to pluck up, to break down, to overthrow, to destroy, to bring disaster, so I will watch over them to build and to plant, declares the Lord." They're presently under judgment. But a good thing, the God who's judging them is also the God who made eternal promises to them. And so he has a plan for them. A plan for their building up, not their tearing down. A plan for their future and a hope that he has designed for them. In those days, they will not say again, "The fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge." If you're blaming your father for something that's wrong in your life, okay, you don't think it's just some Freudian thing that got made up in modern times. We're gonna go back to our parents' generation and find the root cause of my mental illness, because it's not really sin in my life. It's not my fault. It's all the trauma that my parents hit me with. And I'm not really a sinner who needs to be saved. I'm just ill, and I need to be made well. And as soon as I'm whole, then I'll be as good and normal as everybody else in this psychotherapeutic universe. Okay? No, it's not anything new under the sun. Back in Jeremiah's day, the children were blaming their parents. "The fathers have eaten the sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge." At least that was the proverb they came up with. It's not as glamorous as most of Solomon's Proverbs, but anyway, it was popular in the day, and Jeremiah was preaching against it. "Everyone will die for his own iniquity. Each man who eats the sour grapes, his teeth will be set on edge." Okay, you make your bed, you lie on it. You eat a sour grape, tastes nasty. All right, now, "Behold, days are coming." Now, all of that context is huge, because it's only through tribulation that Israel is going to be humbled to receive this covenant promise. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. Underline that, highlight it, star it, put a ribbon there, put a church bulletin there, bend the corner of the page there. Do whatever you have to do to not lose Jeremiah 31:31. It is not with the body of Christ. It is not with the church age. It is not with pastors and deacons and churches. It is with the house of Israel, the house of Judah. By the way, a divided kingdom that's restored into a single kingdom. Because when this promise was made, there was no more house of Israel. They were already swept away into captivity. Notice now, not like the covenant which, and read this, see with me here, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. Aha. So the new covenant was not designed to replace the Davidic covenant, not designed to replace the Abrahamic covenant, not designed to replace the Noahic covenant, Edenic, Adamic, any other covenant you want to look at, Palestinic, okay? Name a covenant with all the covenants that C.I. Schofield ever put in his study Bible, all right? This verse says that the new covenant, which will be made in the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ after his second advent, the new covenant is a replacement for Moses, the Mosaic covenant. The covenant which I made with them when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, the only one they could break. All the other ones were unconditional. They couldn't have broken it if they wanted to, and I think they wanted to a lot of times. But they couldn't. But the one they could break is the one they did break, and they broke it all the time. Actually, they were in the process of breaking it when Moses was still up there on the mountain carving out the tablets. He comes down with these tablets, and they're breaking it already. They made the golden calf idol. They're down there fornicating, doing the golden calf worship. Okay? If you want to have a popular religion, just throw some sex in there, and people will go for it. But Moses comes down from the mountain. He's got these two tablets, and they're down there playing, if you want to use the King James, playing. They rose up to play. All right. We know what that was. Now, not like that covenant. Not like that covenant, which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. And this is why idolatry, spiritual idolatry, is equated to adultery. And the metaphor carries across because it is a faithlessness in your relationship to God, just as adultery is faithlessness in your relationship to your husband or to your wife. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. And notice it doesn't repeat house of Israel, house of Judah. It's all one house by the time it's reunited and put into effect. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. It's not on stone tablets. It's on their heart. I am 3 minutes past my time. You're amazing. No one raised their hand or scowled at me or stomped their foot. Lord willing, rapture pending, we'll pick up on this Wednesday night. I owe you 3 minutes. I apologize. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for this truth. Open our eyes to the truth. Father, we are not under Mosaic law, and thank God for that. We are not under the new covenant yet, and I thank you for that as well, Father. And I pray as we come to understand the future that Israel has in the millennial kingdom, that we will understand our role in Christ and open our eyes to this truth. I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.